Well, again, turn back to Hebrews and the 11th chapter. Hebrews chapter 11. I want to look this morning at verses 17 to 22. The faith of the patriarchs. Verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph, and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. By faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel, and gave commandment concerning his bones. These are the verses that I want to look at together. The purpose of Hebrews 11 is to encourage belief and faithfulness to the end in the believing people of God. It's to encourage belief and faithfulness to the end. The whole of the epistle to the Hebrews is to show how superior Christ is in everything. That without Christ you have nothing. That he is superior in everything. All that believers experience of God, all that they experience of salvation, of eternal truth, of the hope of eternity, it's all experienced by faith. Faith is the means by which we sense these things, experience these things, grasp hold of these things, see these things. It's a God-given spiritual sense. It's given by God. It's not something you work up for yourself. It's not something that depends on your intellectual capability. It's a spiritual, God-given sense by which we apprehend things that can't be sensed by fleshly senses and fleshly reason. Now, the Hebrews revered the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. They revered the patriarchs, but they had exactly the same faith as those who trust in Christ in New Testament days. If you trust in Christ, you're on exactly the same basis as Abraham. You're on exactly the same basis as Isaac. There is no difference. There are differences. We have written scriptures completed. They didn't. They didn't have the written scriptures in those days. But exactly the same faith. Do you remember what we read earlier? What Jacob said when he was blessing the sons of Joseph, he talked about the angel. Did you notice capital A? The translators put that there for a reason. The angel which redeemed me. He knew of Christ. His faith was in Christ. He looked to Christ. He had no other confidence than Christ. Christ was all his hope. Christ was all his righteousness. Christ was all of his acceptance with God. He knew that that's how a man can be just with God, that way and that way alone. He had exactly the faith of true believers in all ages, accepted by God on that basis. Now, what I want to do is to look at these examples of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, as they're recounted here in these verses, to see how their faith worked and how it works in true believers now. So we'll look at the individual accounts of these people as given here, and then we'll look at how does that apply to us in terms of some lessons. I've got six lessons about faith that we can learn from this. Look at Abraham in verses 17 to 19. Remember that Abraham, and there's more about Abraham in the earlier verses, as we've seen in previous weeks. Abraham had heard God's call. Verse 8, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promises, looking for a city. He'd heard God's call. He'd heard God's call concerning the salvation of an elect people in a substitute redeemer. I'm sure that's what he'd heard. It was revealed to him in picture after picture, in more and more clarity, in type and in symbol and in experience. But this is what God revealed to him. The salvation of an elect people in a substitute redeemer. And to those that he lived with in Ur of Chaldees, his family, which was so established and wealthy and prosperous in that land of comfort and everything that they needed, he was going to go out from there. And to those people around him who had their religion, they were very religious people, they were idolaters, they worshipped false gods. To them, what Abraham was doing was foolishness. It was foolishness. Doesn't the world regard the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ as foolishness today? To the religious ones, what are you doing that for? It was a stumbling block. Just as Paul says to the Corinthians, he talks about to the Greeks, foolishness, and to the Jews, the religious folks, a stumbling block. The gospel of Christ is those things, but Abraham had seen it. This, the salvation of an elect people in a substitute redeemer, foolishness, stumbling block, but the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. To his family and his neighbours, he was doing a stupid thing, but he acted on what God revealed to him. And he looked for a city, it says verse 10, he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. In this life, we all look for cities, we all look for physical things that are going to give us prosperity and comfort and ease and plenty to eat and the things that we want. But he looked for a city. Those who are of faith, of true faith, look for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. They're looking for eternal things. Are you looking for eternal things? This is what Abraham was looking for. This is why he could leave all those things that would have been so precious to the world. This is why he could say of those things that were so precious that he wouldn't grasp and cling hold of them, but he'd open the palm of his hand. And if God said, I'm going to take those away, and you go where I show you, and I'll bless you. And he went, because he saw by faith. He didn't cling on to it. He didn't grasp on to what the world tells you you ought to have, and you must have. You submit to God's will, and open your hand and say, if that be your will, Lord, you lead me where you want me to go. You take me there. Teach me to serve you there. He looked for a city. He could have looked back. Look at verse 15. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, you know, looking back, they might have opportunity to have returned. Oh, if only we were back there. You know how when Israel came out of Egypt and they said, oh, how we long for the cucumbers and the fruits of Egypt and long to go back there. You know how Lot's wife, when they came out of Sodom and Gomorrah before the judgment of God fell and God said, don't look back. But where was the heart of the wife of Lot? Her heart was in Sodom, where everything that she counted dear was, and she looked back and she was turned to a pillar of salt. They could have looked back, but they didn't. They might have had opportunity to return, but they didn't. Instead, verse 16, they desire a better country. Not one of this world, a heavenly country. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. He's the God of his people. For he hath prepared for them a city. If you have the faith of the elect of God, the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have that faith, then you know this. He has prepared for you a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, nothing of this world. And he believed God's promise of offspring, as though, even though he was as good as dead, he was 100 years old, and God had promised that there would be a seed that would come, he would prosper him, he would make him, of him a great nation. And here's Abraham, 100 years old, and here's Sarah, 90 years old, and there they are, well past the years of childbearing, you know, well past it, by any reckoning, well past it, as good as dead, it says here, as good as dead. And yet the promise of God was, there will be a great nation that will come from you. Now then, this wasn't just a promise that you're going to have lots of kids and grandkids and so on and so forth. What that was the promise of the one who would be the Redeemer. That seed that was promised to Eve would come through Abraham and Sarah. That seed that God had promised, the seed by whom he would save his elect, that seed would come through them. And he believed God. And although there were times when the flesh doubted, like when Sarah laughed, they believed God. They believed God. And God honoured that promise. And Isaac, despite Ishmael being born, the son of the servant woman, despite them trying to do things their way rather than God's way, in God's time, just to prove that it was miraculous, just to prove that it was the miraculous working of God, in God's time, in God's place, Isaac was born. Isaac, the one in whom the promise would be fulfilled, the one, the line through whom that godly line leading to the Redeemer would come. And so now in verse 17, Abraham is tried. Abraham, when he was tried, what was his trial? Take your son, your only begotten son, the true son, the son of promise, the son of Sarah's dead womb. Take your son and slay him on Mount Moriah. Take him there and slay him. This is a trial. This is a tremendous trial. The son of Sarah's barren womb. The one through whom God had said the promises would be fulfilled. Look, it says it in verse 18. Of whom it was said that in Isaac thy seed shall be called. Hold on, God. You've said that through Isaac will the promises be fulfilled. And now you're telling me to go and kill him? You know, it was a trial. In the flesh, think of the trial in the flesh that God is telling him to go and kill the very one by whom the promises were given would be fulfilled. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. And so what does he say in response to that? God has shown me such promises. God has given me such sight of what he's going to do in sending a Redeemer that will come as the fruit of his loins through generation after generation, but one who would come. And he accounted, verse 19, that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. He counted that if he obeyed God and slew his son and killed him, that God would raise him from the dead. This is the faith of a true believer. He staggered not, says Romans 4. Romans 4, verses 20 and 21. Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, God had promised. Abraham was fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. And he accounted that God was able to raise Isaac up from the dead. Abraham had already settled this issue of life and faith in his heart. In his heart, he'd already settled it. Isaac was as good as slain when they set off on that journey. In Abraham's heart, he was going to do what God had told him to do. He was going to do it because he believed that God would raise him from the dead. He knew he would raise him from the dead. He knew that in this would be something symbolical, and how symbolical, of God sacrificing his only beloved son for the sake of the redemption of his elect people. He'd settled it in his heart. Isaac was as good as slain. God had already as good as raised him back to life to fulfill the promises. He'd already had proof of this, hadn't he? Isaac had already been raised from the dead. What do you mean, you say? Think about Sarah's dead womb. Think about how hopeless was that case. Think about how hopeless was that case. And yet, Isaac was raised up from that dead womb. Why would God not now keep his promise to raise up Isaac from the dead? Why would he not now keep that promise? And so, contrary to all the physical evidence, Abraham acted upon what he saw and heard by faith, being fully persuaded. This is the faith of God's elect. Being for the flesh comes in and the flesh doubts and the flesh wavers and the flesh fears. But the faith of the elect of God believes God, believes what he said concerning eternity, concerning this life, concerning death, concerning sin and acceptance with God, concerning salvation, sees what God has said, believes what God has said, is fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform. Has God promised us heaven? Has God promised his people eternal life? Has God promised to walk with us through this life and take us to be with him in glory and to give us bliss which The eye of man has not seen nor ear heard the things which he has prepared for those that love him. Yes, he has. The faith of God's elect is fully persuaded that what he has promised, he will perform. This is the lot of those that have gone before us and of those in faith who will go from here on. Let's now look at Isaac. This is a whistle-stop tour through these four people. Look at Isaac, verse 20. You see, the faith gallery of Hebrews 11 just says this about Isaac. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Is that all you've got to say about Isaac? Isn't there a bit more than that? Well, of all the patriarchs, there isn't actually a great deal in Genesis about Isaac. You know, compared with Joseph, where there's chapter after chapter, and Jacob with chapter after chapter, and Abraham likewise. And although Isaac appears in the account of all of those, the bit where it's really just focusing on Isaac on his own is only a couple of chapters, in about 26, 27 of Genesis, there or thereabouts. But nevertheless, there's still plenty that went on. You know, his Beersheba wanderings and buildings of altars and all sorts of things like that. The events that happened. He's going for a wife and all of those things. Is this all that he could think of to say? By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning... He's talking about faith. So is this all he has to say about Isaac? You see, of all that could have been said, there's only this regarding blessing Jacob and Esau. What's it talking about? Naturally, Isaac preferred Esau. You know, as a son, these were twins. Isaac and Esau and Jacob were twins. And Esau was the firstborn. And Jacob came out of the womb, out of his mother's womb, with his hand gripping hold of the heel of Esau. And they grew up and they were quite different. Jacob was a schemer. Jacob was deceitful. Jacob was a mummy's boy. Jacob was always, in our politically correct society, there'd be no difference. Don't make any difference between them. They're absolutely fine. But the sort of society that some of our friends in the States live in, you know, Esau would be the man's son. He's a really man's man, is this man. He goes out into the field hunting and he's a good strong boy, and he gets out there in the country and he goes and shoots venison with his bow and arrow, and he's a man of the world and of the field, and you know, he's a real roughneck character. Whereas Jacob is mummy's boy, all the time hanging round her apron strings in the kitchen and at home, and he's a real softy, and you know, he's not at all strong. And Isaac preferred Esau. He liked him better. He really did. But Esau counted the birthright of no value. You know, there's a lot about the birthright in that culture that we don't understand, because our culture isn't like that. But the birthright, it spoke just briefly, what it spoke of far more was the blessings that God had promised. The blessings of salvation that God had promised. It was the right of the firstborn. But Esau counted the birthright as of no value. In his love for the world, he counted the birthright as of no value at all. He wanted the world. He wanted to have a good time in the world. He loved his women. He went off with foreign women that God had said he shouldn't go off with. He went off and formed relationships. He married multiple wives of the Hittites and those that were around them. And do you know what it says about Rebekah and Isaac? It says it was a grief of mind to them, the fact that Esau did these things. He despised his birthright. He had no thought, because in the birthright was the thought for Christ, the angel who would redeem him, and eternal salvation. But Esau was only obsessed with the world. God's sovereign grace to Jacob was shown. God's reprobation of Esau was what happened. What does that mean? Reprobation? Leaving to the natural desires of his fallen flesh, which are bound to make him refuse God, which are bound to make him go his own way and not see the truth. Because God had said, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And that's quoted in Romans 9. It's a verse from Micah, I think, isn't it? Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Hated. Isaac was deceived by Rebekah and Jacob in the question of the birthright. He was deceived. He was an old man. He was blind. He couldn't see properly. And there was a real deception went on. And he almost wasn't deceived because he detected it was the voice of Jacob. But he felt the fur that the mother, Rebekah, had put on Jacob. And he thought, this funny. It feels like Esau. It smells like Esau. But that's the voice of Jacob. But he was deceived. But what did he do? When he blessed Jacob, he said, he surely will be blessed. And Esau wanted the blessing, even though he had previously despised the blessing. But he couldn't have it. And what Isaac did, and this is why he's here, as an illustration of faith, Isaac bowed to the sovereignty of God in his purpose of grace to Jacob. And that's it. That's why this is all we read about Isaac in this chapter. Isaac bowed, even though he didn't want to in his flesh, Isaac bowed to the sovereignty of God in his purpose of grace to Jacob. Esau was blessed. Yes, he did give him a blessing, but it was a blessing that was just a worldly blessing, a material blessing. Esau got everything that he wanted. Esau got prosperity. He got his various wives. He got his big family. He got his riches. He got everything that his heart wanted. Oh yes, Esau was blessed. But do you know, there are blessings. There are blessings of material well-being. And there are blessings of spiritual well-being. And the two don't necessarily coincide. In fact, they rarely do. Esau got exactly what he wanted in the blessing of Isaac. But Isaac bowed to the sovereignty of God in the purpose of grace to Jacob, who was the younger of the two, and not the naturally deserving one of the birthright blessing. But in the purpose of God's grace, he was the one through whom the patriarchs would come, the 12 tribes, and all the further dealings of God with Israel, right up to the Redeemer, the coming of Christ. It was all in Jacob that line would be maintained. Let's move on. Jacob, verse 21. By faith Jacob, when he was a-dying, blessed, and we read about it in Genesis 48, he blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. Now, likewise, Paul, is that all you've got to say about Jacob? I mean, think of all the things he could have written here to illustrate to the people of God what a man of faith Jacob was. You know how he had to run away from Esau because he was scared of him. And how he went out and he had that dream. And he used a stone for his pillow and he saw that ladder, which was such a picture of Christ. Surely we're going to hear something about that here in this faith gallery, aren't we? And he goes off to Laban, his mother's brother, and works for Laban. And works to marry Rachel, the one he really wanted. And the deceiver was deceived by Laban. And he ended up marrying Leah and then had to work another 7 years to get Rachel. And all the time, he was learning lessons and he was wrestling with God. And sure, you're going to say something about that, aren't you? And then he gets Joseph taken off him, his favourite son, the son to whom he gave the coat of many colours. And his heart is broken because this one is apparently killed by wild animals. And he thinks he's never going to see him again. And oh, he has such a sorrowful time. And surely we're going to learn something about his faith in all of that. And then he comes down in his old age into Egypt. And he lives in Goshen for, I don't know, 15, 20 years. Something like that. And has his family around him. Surely we're going to see something about that, aren't we? But all it says is about Jacob dying and blessing the sons of Joseph. And worshipping. Leaning on his staff. Is that all that could be recounted here? Just the blessing of Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh? We read about it. In that blessing, again, it's the same sort of thing. The right hand is the hand of blessing. Now, this is nothing against any of you that happen to be left-handed, and I know that one of you does happen to be left-handed, but in their culture, the right hand was the hand of blessing, and that was the hand that went on the head of the oldest one to receive that birthright blessing. But Jacob knew what he was doing. Even though he was old and blind, he kissed the lads. And he thought, I thought I would never see you again, Joseph, but here you are, I'm seeing your seed, your sons. Now bring them to me. Manasseh, the older one, Ephraim, the younger one. And so Joseph puts them so that he will get the blessing. So he puts Manasseh there, so the right hand will naturally go on his head, and the left hand on Ephraim's head. And Jacob goes like that. And he crosses over, puts his hand on Ephraim's head. And why, we're not given any more details why, but it must surely be this, that again, he submitted to God's sovereign grace in the blessing of Ephraim. The preference of Ephraim and not of Manasseh. And Joseph likewise in that. Joseph was not happy. Joseph was displeased that his father did that. But Jacob said to Joseph, no, I know what I'm doing, my son. I know what I'm doing. Manasseh surely will be blessed, but this is the one through whom God's purposes are going to be fulfilled. And he put his hand on his head. He subdued the natural fleshly rebellion against the sovereign choice of God. Is that getting near to what the true faith of God's elect is? You know, the flesh doesn't like the way God does things. But the faith of God's elect says, I bow to what you say. I bow to your eternal purposes, because I know in the end I will see that it is right and it is good. I will see that it is right and it is good. There are people that we would long to be within the family of God and have the faith of God's elect. But the true faith of God's elect, although we might plead for it, we bow to God's eternal purposes. And we say, not my will, but yours be done. Then Joseph, look at Joseph, verse 22. By faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel, and gave commandment concerning his bones. And again, I would say the same again. Is this it? Is this all there is to say about him? Is it only? What about him being taken down into Egypt and all the trials that he had? Potiphar's wife, and then in the prison, and then the dreams, and then before Pharaoh and the famine and the 7 years of good and the 7 years of famine and being made head over all of the grain stores and being promoted to second only to Pharaoh himself in the land and bringing his brothers and his father down into Egypt. And oh, what a tremendous thing. And all of this, remember, in a pagan land with no written scriptures. You know, he wasn't like people that we know who are on their own, but they've got the scriptures and they've got access to preaching. He didn't. He just had the presence of God with him. He didn't have written scriptures. They hadn't been written. The books of Moses were not written until Moses wrote the books of Moses. I don't know if there was any scripture from Job, but you know, they didn't have what we have in that way. He was in a pagan land with no written scriptures, with absolutely no fellowship in the things of the God of his fathers. What faithfulness, and yet there's not a mention of it. All it mentions is Joseph making mention of the departure of the children of Israel. That's all it says. He made mention, he talked about, maybe he preached about the Exodus. Maybe he preached to those children of Israel down in Egypt that you're not going to be here forever, that this isn't your home forever, but that in time, when I've died, and when my flesh is decayed, and when all I am is bones, dry bones, very dry bones, in that length of time, you're going back out of this land. He made mention of the Exodus back to the promised land, and of his own bones not being buried there in Egypt. For although he was a faithful servant of the country that adopted him and gave him such preeminence, although he was a faithful servant, yet he never ever conformed to the pagan culture and the pagan attitudes of that land. Because he looked for what? He looked for the Exodus back to the promised land. He looked for all that that would picture, for all that that would foretell, for all that that would prepare the way for the coming of the Redeemer, who doubtless he saw and trusted in for all of his acceptance with God. He wouldn't have his bones left there. He gave instruction, don't leave my bones here. It's said, and Spurgeon made the point, that there is a monument in Egypt, you know, in the 1800s when all the archaeology of Egypt was being discovered, that next to one of the big pyramids there is a monument. And Spurgeon thought, and I know others think it's highly likely, that it was a monument to Joseph. And there's a name on it and a title which is the one who had rule over the king's grain stores. And the one who was highly exalted. You must bow your knee to this one. But there's not the name of Joseph on it. He wouldn't be honoured with that. He was going back to the promised land. The land that God had promised. Because there the Redeemer would come. There would come the one who would save his people. Who would redeem his people. Where was Joseph's hope? In some magnificent tomb in Egypt? And all the adulation of that society which he so richly deserved as man would see it? No. He didn't look for that city. He looked for a city who had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. And that was back in the promised land where God had promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, his fathers. He promised that back there the line would be fulfilled. Back there is where it would all happen. Oh, he served his country, his adopted country well, but he wouldn't conform to its pagan ways. He looked for God's salvation of his elect people through Christ. And that's why this is what we read of him. He made mention of the departing of the children of Israel. Because all the rest was just incidental, illustrating pictures. The key thing was the way God was going to save his elect people. So you see the way in which they had faith and in what ways their faith worked. Let's just look at these six lessons, and I'll give you these quickly so that we won't run over time. But firstly, the true faith of God's elect, for them and for you today, if you have it, is this. It sees and hears God's word and purpose concerning salvation. Concerning the salvation of an elect people. They saw what others didn't. Their relatives in Ur of the Chaldees. They saw what others didn't. Esau didn't see these things. Jacob did. By God's grace, Jacob did. Esau didn't. Joseph saw that the Exodus must happen. So that it would all point to the redemption of an elect people. Have you seen anything like they did? You know, those who have the faith of God's elect do. Think of Pilgrim's Progress. Think of Pilgrim. There he is with his wife and family in Vanity Fair. Vanity Fair is a great place to live. There's everything going on. There's all sorts of things. There's all sorts of entertainments and prosperity. And everything's happy all around him. But Pilgrim gets this burden on his back. He's always had it, but now he's conscious of it. And it's weighing him down, and it's nearly crushing him. And his wife thinks he's gone mad. And his wife thinks there's something drastically wrong with him. But what is it? He's seen eternity. He's seen judgment. He's seen a desperate need to be right with God. He's seen these things. This is the true faith of God's elect. It sees and hears God's word and purpose that others, the flesh, cannot see. It's when we listen to the Sunday morning service on the radio, what is patently obvious and why their religion is so empty and so much the religion of Babel is this. They don't seem to have seen a solitary thing concerning eternity, concerning sin, concerning judgment to come, concerning hell, concerning the need to be right with God, concerning the need to cry out to God for mercy, concerning the need to find out who is God's Saviour and how does he save. There's not a solitary notion of that in anything that they do. But the faith of God's elect is this. Everything hangs upon it. Nothing else is important. It's the one thing I must have. I must have this knowledge of being right with the living God in one who is an acceptable Saviour. Firstly, then, it sees and hears God's word and purpose. Secondly, it believes God and trusts him. Remember what we read about Abraham. He was fully persuaded that he is able to keep his promises. The faith of God's elect believes God and trusts him. Are you fully persuaded that he's able to keep his promises? You see, they acted in accordance with God's revealed will. Contrary to all natural reason, contrary to everything around them. Think about what we do in this life now. How do we react to situations in terms of family, career, home, ambitions, church, all of these things? If you have the faith of God's elect, you believe him and trust him, and you're fully persuaded that he is able to keep his promises. And so what you do? You launch out. You know, you hear of people saying, I stepped out in faith. I know there's true stepping out in faith, but there's so much that is just emotional claptrap, basically. The true faith of the true elect of God steps out in faith, believes him and trusts him, fully persuaded. Thirdly, true faith obeys and bows, decides willingly. You know, Abraham decided willingly to go and sacrifice Isaac. It obeys God. It bows to God's will. It decides willingly. Decided, as in Isaac, to bless Jacob rather than Esau, whom he preferred. Decides, like Joseph did, to let Jacob bless Ephraim before Manasseh, bowing, this is the will of God. Not so, my son, this is the right way. The true faith of God's elect obeys and bows to what he reveals. What's he revealing to you? I don't know. I'm not you, but you'll hear his voice. If you have the faith of God's elect, you'll hear his voice telling you to do what you ought to do. And the faith of God's elect hears it, sees it, believes, trusts, obeys and bows. Fourthly, it subdues fleshly unbelief. This is so important. Subdues fleshly unbelief. We so much naturally kick against the purposes of God in sovereign grace and election. We so much kick against it and don't like it in the flesh. But the faith of the elect of God bows to God's eternal purpose. Abraham wanted to protect Isaac from harm. Abraham in his flesh. But by faith, he took him, determined to slay him, because God had told him to. You know, in the flesh, Peter wanted to keep Christ from the cross. Peter said, no, you're not going there. Oh, no, you know, you have to kill me first. You're not going there. Not at all. Isaac in the flesh wanted to bless Esau. Joseph in the flesh wanted Manasseh, the oldest, to be preferred. And the natural man stumbles over God's sovereign choice to save and to pass by some. But true faith says, as Christ said concerning the cross, not my will, but thine be done. Knowing this, that God has said, he that honours me, him will I honour. He that honours me, that bows to God's will, that subdues fleshly unbelief, that obeys God, that fifthly refuses the world. This is what the true faith of God's elect does. It refuses the world. We live in the world. We enjoy the things of the world, but we're not of the world as those that have the faith of God's elect. Are we living in the world? This is a question to ask yourself. Are we living in the world, or is the world living in you or me? In your heart, in your affections, in your desires, in your ambitions. Is the world living in your heart? Or are you living in the world and enjoying those things? You know, the oil to make your face shine, the wine to cheer your heart. All of these things are good. God gives these gifts freely for us to enjoy. But how do we hold them? How do we hold them? All these who had so much were greatly humbled at times. Greatly humbled, had everything taken from them. As Paul said, I have learned how to be abased and how to abound. To be being beaten 1 minute, to be in shipwreck 1 minute, and to be in great comfort and prosperity and happiness another minute. In all these experiences where God takes, these people of whom we've been reading were greatly humbled and also greatly blessed, but all had their hearts set on eternity. What about us? Here's a test. Think of the things in this world that you have and you enjoy. And then think of having them taken from you. And how would you react? You know that open palm? You know, things are what God gives us to enjoy for a while. But they're his and he can take them away from us just as easily. And then sixthly, true faith, we all read about them dying. And the faith of God's elect is this, it dies well. Those that have the faith of God's elect die well. All of them. all who have true faith die this death. I'm just going to read you some scriptures. Psalm 37, verse 37. Mark the perfect man and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. Now then think, it's appointed to man to die once. But mark the perfect man and behold the upright. The end of that man is peace. Proverbs 4, verse 18. The path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. The closer we get, the more real it is. The more vivid are the hopes of it. Psalm 116, verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Numbers 23, verse 10. Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. What is death to you, to me? Is it the expectation of the revelation of what God has promised? Is it that thing that we read in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9? Eye has not seen, and it was also in Isaiah 64. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love him. This true faith of God's elect, it dies well.